which I hope I'm not the only one who can relate to that scene. When I was growing up in New Jersey, we had family close by. Everybody was pretty close around. One grandmother had a pool, and we loved going to that grandmother's house in the summertime, especially because of the pool. On the other side of the family, the other grandmother always let us sit at the table with the adults, which was very cool because we weren't allowed to do that at the other grandmother, so that made her popular as well. And I had aunts and uncles and all kinds of people nearby. And the coolest house that we went to was my Uncle Jay and Aunt Barbara's house because they had a den. And in the den was a large screen television. It was the biggest thing I had ever seen outside of a movie theater, but I'm sure it'd be nothing today. But it was a large screen television, and they had an Atari game console. And we played Pong and Tank Battle on a large screen TV, and it was like the coolest thing that we could think of. But we were pretty much relegated to the den. The kids were welcome in the den. We weren't welcome as much in the kitchen, where my mother and father and my aunt and uncle would often gather to have their own adult conversations that we weren't to be part of. But every once in a while, we would need somebody to arbitrate a negotiation, or we would need to know if it was time to go home or how much longer we would be there. And so we would run to the kitchen to go find mom or dad. Usually somebody had to be elected to go. Which one's gonna go? And between the den and the kitchen, off on the right-hand side, there was a room. And it was a room I never saw anyone ever sit in. There was white carpeting on the floor and fancy furniture, all of it covered in plastic. It was beautifully set up as a place of connection. There was no television. There was no, like, kind of entertainment. The faces, the chairs all kind of faced each other. And it was meant to be a place where people could sit and talk and get to know one another. But we were there quite often. And I never saw anyone in that room. It was pristine. It was clean. But never, ever used. Church I served also back in New Jersey had this room in the church. I went there as the youth pastor, and though no one told me, within a couple of months I knew that room was not available to the youth group. It was the place where the furniture was really nice. There were bookcases with, you know, the glass coverings, the old school bookcases with the glass doors on them. There were history things there. There was a golden shovel in there from the groundbreaking of the building of this church. And it was right outside of the sanctuary. But my guess is that most of the people who came to worship on a Sunday morning had no idea what was in that room. The door was always closed, and it was only used for bridal parties primping before the wedding ceremony. Other than that, it was closed off. Now, to their credit, later on, they began to open up that room, and it was used for adult Sunday school classes and Bible studies. And if I'm not mistaken, the very last confirmation class that I led with a bunch of middle schoolers met in that room, which was a giant leap for that congregation to allow the kids into that room every week. We tend to have those shrines, or those places, those things we want to protect and keep pristine. And at some point, if we're not careful, the preservation of the shrine becomes far more important than what the shrine actually represents. My aunt and uncle's room set up for conversation, a conversation that never seemed to happen there. That room in the church was also a great place of connection, a comfortable place for people to sit on couches and get in touch with the history of the congregation. But it wasn't really available because it was being preserved. It looked great, but it wasn't being used the way it was supposed to. This morning in our text, we find that Jesus isn't very interested in shrines filled with plastic-covered furniture. He's far more interested in something else. I'm going to read you these words from the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 2 through 9. Listen to the word of our Lord. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them to the top of a very high mountain where they were alone. And Jesus was transformed in front of them, and his clothes were amazingly bright, brighter than if they had been bleached white. Elijah and Moses appeared and were talking with Jesus. Peter reacted to all of this by saying to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said this because he didn't know how to respond, for the 3 of them were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice spoke from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I dearly love. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what they had seen until after the human one had risen from the dead. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Jesus takes 3 disciples, the ones that he seemed the most close to, and he takes them up a mountain. And I'm assuming they thought this was for some private instruction, you know, for the 201 class, you know, the ones that have excelled to kind of get a little more inside information with Jesus. But while they're there, something remarkable happens. Jesus changes right in front of them. Light appears to be coming from them, and they describe his clothes as whiter than clothes that had been bleached white. And when I read that, I think, I know that experience. They've had this great experience with Jesus that they have no idea how to describe. And so they come up with these kind of weak analogies about what was going on. But they've had this profound experience of the presence of Jesus up on a mountaintop. Moses and Elijah, symbols of the law and the prophets, show up. And this is an amazing moment, a thin place. And we've talked about that before, where our world and God's kingdom kind of intersect, and the veil between the two, or the line separating them, gets really thin. And we have the opportunity to participate, if only for a brief moment, feeling the presence of God thick in a certain place. Well, Peter is Peter. He processes everything through speaking. And so he says things often without thinking them through. And he says, "Jesus, it's really good that you brought us up here, because we can build shrines for you. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And on the surface, that seems like a really great idea. I mean, we do this all the time, right? We put up plaques all over the place, like the sign on I-25 that many of us just go by, that commemorates some Girl Scout troop getting together 60 years ago or something, somewhere along I-25. We put up plaques where battles have been won, where the first church building once stood, and well, if on the East Coast it's everywhere George Washington slept, there's a plaque. Pastor Bob has told me in his visits to the Holy Land, it's very much like that. Everywhere you go, there's a plaque, there's a sign that says, "This is where Peter healed, this is where Paul preached." Even today's scripture, although it gives no indication of where that took place, at the foot of Mount Tabor, there's a sign that says the transfiguration, this moment happened on this place. And there's a long tradition of this, and you might remember from our last series when we were back in the book of Genesis that Jacob, when he had that famous dream, Jacob's ladder dream, and the angels were coming up and down the staircase or up and down the ladder, when he woke up that morning, he took the rock he had used for a pillow, stood it up on end, and poured oil on it. His version of a sign that God was there, and he hadn't noticed it until he had that dream. But Peter's desire to build these 3 shrines might not just be significant in that saying, "This is where this happened." He might be looking at something a little bit deeper. See, that word that the CEB translates shrines is an interesting one. It's the exact same word that appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the religious holiday called Sukkoth, or the Festival of Booths. During the Festival of Booths, Israelites commemorate their time in the wilderness, that 40 years of wilderness wanderings between the Exodus and them arriving in the Promised Land. And they do it by spending a week, 7 days of sleeping and eating in these makeshift shacks that they kind of put together, these huts or booths. And it's a way of remembering that even when they were in the wilderness, God was preparing them. That God's with us even when things aren't going the way we would like. And so even during times of exile and during times of occupation, like Jesus and his followers would have known, it was a remembrance that God had given them something special, that permanent land. And it was the promise that God was going to give it back to them one day. With Moses on the scene, it's not a stretch to see that Peter's desire to build booths is connected to this holiday, the festival on the booths. On the one hand, it is a 7-day celebration, and Peter might have just been saying, can we just hang out for a week? It's great to be on the mountaintop. Can we just stick around for a little while? But then again, he might have had something else in mind. See, in the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, the next to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah prophesies of a day to come. And on that day, he says, when the Messiah comes, the whole world, people from every country, will come to celebrate on top of the holy hill, on top at Jerusalem. And what are they going to celebrate together? The Festival of Booths. They're all going to get together in that place and celebrate that God is king by spending those 7 days in the booths. Now, Zechariah was writing his book during Israel's return from exile, and he spends a great deal of his book saying, you think it's great that we're back in Jerusalem? There's an even better day to come when the Messiah will come and rule. He calls it the day of the Lord. And Mark and the other gospel writers and the disciples would have known Zechariah's prophecy well, as they knew the entire Old Testament. But after Jesus' resurrection, I think the book of Zechariah would have given even more, become even more important to them. Because in Zechariah, the Messiah is seen as a humble king. Remember on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, and we read that there's this Old Testament prophecy about how the Messiah would come humble riding on the donkey? Well, that's from Zechariah. Right? He's coming in this humble way. He's not the warrior that a lot of people expected. They must have forgotten Zechariah's prophecy. He's humble and riding on a colt, riding on a donkey. Other places in the book, the Messiah is rejected. He's eventually killed. His followers scatter. And then there's this day when they're all brought together again. Imagine the disciples after Pentecost reading Zechariah again about all that they had seen and all that they had experienced. But then as the book closes, Zechariah talks about the ultimate victory of God. And the ultimate victory of God is that moment when Sukkoth is celebrated and the whole world comes and God is recognized as king. And so Peter, in this moment of not knowing how to respond, he's A, acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one who's ushering in the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. But he also may be connecting it with this prophetic word from Zechariah and the Festival of Booths. Jesus led them up on a high mountain. Moses, the leader of the wilderness wandering, has shown up. And Peter seems to conclude, this is the day. It's happening right now. And I love, he says, Rabbi, it's good that you brought us up here. And I think what he's saying is, we'll start building the booths, just give us the word. We'll start preparing. We'll start making things ready. And little does he know that's exactly what he's going to be called to do, but just not now. But to make things ready. given the significance of this moment, it's kind of curious that Jesus just ignores the whole thing. Right? It's over like it started, as quickly as it started. Mark just reports that they looked up and everybody was gone and Jesus was back to normal and they started down the mountain. The only thing Jesus says to them is, don't tell anybody about this yet. He never answers Peter. He never says, yeah, you're right, I am the Messiah. He never really did that very often anyway. Instead, he simply leads them back down the mountain. You see, Jesus isn't interested in staying on the mountaintop. He hasn't come to create holy huddles, you know, sacred places where we all sit on plastic furniture just among ourselves. He doesn't want to build shrines. Instead, he's called us to come back down the mountain, to be the vehicles of his love and grace and peace. And that would be really hard to do if this piece of clear plastic between us and the people around us. Now, you and I have probably had mountaintop experiences, some of them literally. Some of us have hiked to the top of a mountain and been overwhelmed with the presence of God in that place and said, can I just stay here as long as possible? Some of you that have been on mission trips with us, and I'll tell you that when we go on the mission trips, we have a lot of mountaintop experiences, and even sleeping on the floor all week, when it's over, a lot of us want to stay and sleep on the floor some more because God's right there, and you sense God's presence, and you want to just stick around a little bit longer. When we come to worship, we have those experiences from time to time where we just wish it would never end. When we spend time in devotion and Bible study and prayer, and we love what we're learning, sometimes we just want to bury ourselves in it. In essence, we want to protect those moments like Marie did with her couch. Just keep it the way it's always been. Can't we just stay there? But that's not the call to which Jesus leads us. He leads us back down the mountain. You know, for a long time, the church has been really good at coming and inviting people to come. That's what I kind of jokingly called the Field of Dreams model, build it and they will come. Okay? Just come to us. Come to us and we'll show you the way. We're finding that it's time for us to go. To not just come, but go. And take our experiences from the mountaintop back down into the valley and to share the good news with the people around us. You know, this last fall when our church unveiled the vision that our vision team spent so much time working on, and we came to this. We at Charlotte Lakes United Methodist Church are building followers of Jesus Christ who love and serve God and neighbor. I am so excited about that statement. It's so simple, but it says it, in my opinion, it says it right. Right? We love God. We go up the mountain and we love God. And so we provide excellent worship experiences and educational opportunities that are leading us somewhere. We resource for daily times of Bible reading and prayer, and we continue to work towards ways of having us meet with one another on a deeper level and talk about our spiritual journeys. We come up the mountain. But on the other hand, we're called to go and love our neighbors, to come down the mountain. So we celebrate our connection as individuals and as a church to places like Tri-Lakes Cares and the Snack Pack Program and the Senior Center and the Health Advocacy Partnership, our emergency preparedness group that is doing tremendous work helping people prepare their homes so they don't go through disaster, but is also there to help people after disaster. And I don't know about you, but I loved our church picnic last year, where we went out to Limbach Park and gave anybody food. They didn't need to be one of us And we heard stories about people, at least one story about someone in town who was given a burger and the person who gave it was told that was the only hot meal they would get all weekend because somebody went across the street to one of the houses with a hamburger in their hands. As a congregation, we acknowledge our need for both coming up the mountain and going back down the mountain. I think that's what we're called to do as a body and individually. We don't need plastic on the furniture. We don't need to lock rooms. We need to open ourselves, our hearts, our lives, and get our hands dirty with the people around us. Because what Jesus desires most is not the dedication of a spot, but the dedication of us in service to him as we serve one another. Through this, we celebrate, as Zechariah prophesied, that God is the King of the whole world. We celebrate that Jesus is Lord here and now, and that the Holy Spirit is present with us in good times and in bad. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the mountaintop experiences when you come to us in just powerful ways, and we want to stay. We look forward to those times and know how they feed us. Yet, God, we know you give us those moments for a purpose. Not to stay there, but to strengthen and encourage us to go back into your world and to share your good news with the people around us. This morning, God, as we gather in this place, we know that we have friends and neighbors and family members who are struggling with diagnoses, who are recovering from surgery, who are in the hospital, who are frightened and alone. And God, today we just pray your special blessing upon each one of them. Give them what they need in your strength, in your power, and in your peace. God, we pray for the nations of the world. We long for that day when swords will be beat into plowshares, when our desire to feed and to meet the needs of the world around us will outweigh our desire to rule. We pray for peace across your globe. And God, this morning we dedicate ourselves in service to you. We pray for the supernatural, for your miraculous acts in our world. But we know that often you work in and through people who are willing to let you use them. Give us the courage to be those people, individually and together. May we be your servants, bringing your good news to the whole world. Send us, Lord Jesus, down the mountain. In your precious name we pray. Amen.